Good morning, everybody. Welcome back from another week out there in the world. Thankful to be back here. As always, it's a joy and privilege to be here with you this morning, sharing God's word and encouraging each other. I invite you to follow along in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to make some progress this morning. We got to finish up talking about the letter to Ephesus and paradise and the tree of life, but we ought to make it into the letter to Smyrna today. So as you're finding your way to Revelation chapter 2, I'll open in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you again for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for the gift of life through Jesus Christ that we have now, current day, present day salvation from sin, death, and wrath just by believing that you paid for our sins through Christ's shed blood, justified us in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you so much for that. Thank you for saving us from this wrath to come. As we study what your word has to say about that time frame, I am so thankful, Lord, that believers in this day and age will not go through that. I'm thankful also for your word that you leave for those who will go through it and be your witnesses during that time frame before you come, establish your kingdom, and eventually I'll make all things new. May you guide us into your spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can know what your words are saying and intending as we study it, that we may represent you best as your ambassadors until that glorious day you call us home. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, let's read the first seven verses again to remind us of the letter to the church of Ephesus. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we've spent, I think, a couple of weeks on this letter now, but reminding ourselves of how these letters are written. So at the beginning, it's going to be some reminder of the vision John had of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, and that part of the vision of Jesus Christ is going to have something to do with the point of that letter to the church. Okay, so here it's emphasizing that he was the one walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He holds those seven stars in his right hand. At the end of chapter 1, it says that those stars are the angels to the churches, and the candlesticks are the churches themselves. We reminded ourselves that the candlestick, it's light. I reference Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay, so these churches are going to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he is true, he is very Christ, right? And that they are to live and establish that truth. What was going on here, though, is they had left their first love. That was the problem there in verse 4. So they had started going astray. They started to serve themselves or do traditions for tradition's sake, trying to use terms that we can wrap our brains around in the here and now. So something was going on at this church of Ephesus so that they're no longer doing it with the right heart. However, in verses 2, 3, and 3, there's some sort of commendation. So here they're doing the right good works, just with the wrong foundation or the wrong motivation. So they're doing the right works. They try them which say they are apostles and are not in verse 2. So they're testing the spirits. If you remember looking at that in 1 John 4, they've borne and had patience in verse 3, labored for his name's sake and not fainted. If you remember the phrase from Matthew 24:13, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Endurance, patience. It's going to be a long 7 years, if we can think of it that way. Okay? So they're going to have to keep on keeping on to make it through there to the end. This particular church had forgotten why they're doing what they're doing. So in verse 5, Jesus reminds them, remember from where you fell and repent. So change your minds. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. Now change your minds, do it for the right reason. Remember, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works, because that part they were doing right. Just change the attitude. Or I will come unto you quickly and will remove the candlestick out of its place. Meaning, I'll remove your church from being a church. Now, that could mean a couple of different things, but the emphasis I've been making is it's not unto eternal damnation in the lake of fire. He's just removing the church. These are believers, he's writing to a church in Ephesus, but if they're not going to do what they're supposed to do, Jesus, being judge of all, can set up or take down what he deems to be the churches at that time. Verse 6, talking about the Nicolaitans, we don't know what kind of group that is, other than the fact that they are anti-Christ. They're preaching against Christ. That's as concise as I think as I can get about that. Then we started talking about the tree of life and the paradise of God. Now, before I get into that, any thoughts, questions, or whatever about... Yes, there's two. We'll start with Rich. Or have Lynn go first.
To remove the church would be to say, you won't be getting any more letters from me.
Guess we could think of it that way. No more letters from Jesus. Yeah, they're just not going to be an established entity. Like right now, I could probably name off a couple of churches you would know by name, some mega churches out there. Just imagine somehow they lost their reputation, or physically it's been destroyed so that they're no longer a thing. You know, it's just not a church any longer. But yeah, no longer receiving letters from Jesus. That's kind of funny. Yeah, Rich?
In your travels and learnings, have you come across a visual aid or something that helps to understand the seven stars, the seven candlesticks, the whole rest of it? Any additional documentation?
That's an excellent question.
Everybody learns different. Some people learn just by reading, some do a visual, and some actually have to participate. And some of us are getting older.
No. No, that's a great question. Asking if I've seen a good picture, a graphic that shows the vision of Jesus Christ and the meaning along with the letters to the seven churches. No, I've not.
If you do, please.
But now that's good motivation. I kind of want to put one together. So I'll see what I could do about that. I'm not going to claim to be all that talented at it, but I can Photoshop something. Actually, that's not true. I don't own that software. But I can insert free software name that I have. try to do something with a graphic for that. That's really interesting. Because here he's in the seven... Yeah, it's emphasizing the one walk, holding those seven stars and walking in the midst of the candlesticks. For Smyrna, for instance, he is, in verse 8, the first and the last, which was dead and alive. And that one's talking about death. Right, that's the theme there. So just to kind of coordinate those things in one picture seems like a great idea, good teaching tool. So no guarantee when that'll be done, but I'll see what I can do about that. Okay, so then we started talking about verse 7. So he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I brought up before how that could possibly be a reference to Isaiah 6:9, where he says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Same reason Jesus spoke in parables, so those that were in Christ positionally, they would understand through spiritual discernment, and those that were not could not. Right, that was the theme there, I suppose, in Jesus' earthly ministry with the parables. Oh, right. Okay, I did have one other point I wanted to make about this church in Ephesus. So we've kind of been talking about it, but the way I see it too is that they were becoming double-minded. And I'm using that term because that's what James uses. If you turn with me to James chapter 1. Generically, I've been saying they were replacing the foundation, or their heart wasn't in the right place. Perhaps they were looking for physical gain, monetary gain. It's kind of hard to say. James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, well, I can't help but do verse 1. So just remember where it says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It's a letter written to and for Israel. Okay? And again, this time frame that we're looking at in the tribulation period, that is to and for Israel. It's the last 7-year period determined upon Israel and Jerusalem, as spoken of in Daniel the prophet. So with that in mind, that's the audience here. Verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Down in verse, I have 16 and 17. Okay, yes, just to contrast that. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So just kind of contrasting the double-minded man who's wishy-washy, goes either way. Okay. Chapter 2. Why did I do that one? Not sure, but we can read them anyway. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Where it says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. You had to have both. Right? The Israelite was expected to have both the faith and the works. To be fair, us in the body of Christ, we have to have faith to be in the body of Christ, and it is expected that we do the good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But we don't have to. See, for Israel, they were the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men, just like we read in Matthew 5:16, that the works were expected. Verse 18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on from there. A double-minded man, it's not going to match. Yes, that's my point about this. The faith and the works aren't going to match up. So it's just going to be a confusing message from this church of Ephesus if they're doing the works without the faith. Kind of see what I'm trying to get at there? So I always want to try to bring up the song. I can never remember how it goes. The walk talks louder than the talk talks. There we go. So the walk should match the talk. I always mess that up for some reason. Gets jumbled in my head. Okay. Jesus in his earthly ministry also said you cannot have two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon or earthly gain. All right, so I just wanted to bring up that point. That could have been the problem here at Ephesus. Now then, to catch us up with the tree of life and the paradise of God here in verse 7, we talked a bit about the tree of life, quite a bit actually, last time, looking at Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 13 and 14, and Revelation 21 and 22. So as we looked at that, we were given the imagery of the river of life, the waters of life, emanating from the throne, right, and coming out of the house of God, out of the temple, and flowing out into the world. And wherever that water went, there was life. And on either side of that river was the tree of life. And that tree of life bore 12 manner fruits. So every month it had a fruit to be had. So as that bears fruit, it can be eaten. And both during the millennium and in the new heavens and new earth, we see the same kind of imagery. So that millennium gives that precursor kind of idea of what New Jerusalem is going to be like, although the phrase that nobody likes hearing, but I got to say it anyway, we'll see it clearly when we get there. We can kind of describe it now to the best of our ability. We can sort of understand it. We see trees that bear fruit, but we'll understand it when we get there. But the idea is that these trees are going to bear fruit, and that fruit and the leaves are for life. Right, that's why during the millennial reign, 1,000 years, if a child were to die at 100, that's a weird thing, right? A child 100 years old, to us, that just baffles the mind, because for anybody to live 100 years old, that's a long time in this body. But then they're going to live for the entire 1,000 years, and it's totally fine, right? That's the idea there. The longevity is restored like it was back in Adam and Eve's day. But then I had to start talking about paradise. What does paradise mean? Where is it? And all of that. So with that in mind, we looked at where the tree of life was first mentioned, Genesis, right? At the very beginning, before the fall of man. There was the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they had the tree of life to, maybe that was where they got their life from. Every day they got to eat of it. I don't know. Again, one of those we'll find out when we get there, whether it's every day or how often it is. But they got to eat of it and live forever, okay, where they were at. Then the fall happened in Genesis 3. Now God couldn't bear the thought of man being in this state forever, where our bodies fall apart and die. Thank you, God. So he did not let us live forever in this state. God prevented man from going to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden with cherubims and the flaming sword. So nobody was living forever like this. Then we had to talk about the place of the dead, pastoral word, briefly. I don't know if we'll make it through this week about that, but we'll try. So paradise, the place of the dead had paradise in it. That was what I started talking about last time. The place of the dead we know of by at least three names. Sheol, the Hebrew word, hell, the English word, and Hades, the Greek word. Okay? All of those are referring to the same place, the place of the dead. Sheol was first mentioned, Genesis 37, is what we talked about last week, where Jacob said, I am going to go down to the grave, I think is how the King James puts it, mourning, M-O-U-R, so he's sad, because he thought that Joseph, his son, was dead at that point. Those brothers presented the coat of many colors with the goat's blood on it, convinced him that it was Joseph and Joseph was dead because they were ashamed of what they did. Typical kid trying to cover up their dirty work. And so Jacob was sad about that, said, I'm going to go down to the place of the dead, mourning, go down to. And I emphasize those words because all throughout the Old Testament, that's what it has. Every time Sheol is mentioned, it's going down. Where was the place of the dead? And I do mean, where, I can't even say it right now. At that time, before the cross, everybody that died went to Sheol. Everybody that died went to hell, went to Hades. In the place of the dead, there's three main areas. The good place, the bad place, and the great gulf in the middle. And we looked at Luke 16, which tells us about those. The account, I'll say, of the rich man and Lazarus. So Lazarus was the poor man, the dog licks his sores, he's in all sorts of trouble in this world, but he had faith. So when Lazarus died, he went to what's called Abraham's bosom, the good place, paradise, actually. And while there, he experienced whatever paradise was like. On the bad side, where the rich man went, he experienced torment. It's the precursor or the holding place until the resurrection to the lake of fire. So everybody that died, their soul went to either the good place or the bad place. Now, God also established the great chasm in the middle, megachasma, written there in Luke 16. That is the abyss, or described by the Greek word Tartarus, where the angels that sinned were stored there in everlasting, their chains of everlasting darkness. So we'll look at those verses in just a moment. What I had started talking about last week, though, was when Christ took captivity captive, he took that paradise side of the place of dead up with him to heaven. There's only three verses in our New Testament, what your publishers call the New Testament, where it has the word paradise in the Greek. The first one, I am not following my notes. Where is the first one? Luke 23:43. That is when Jesus is on the cross. You can turn there if you'd like. I wasn't actually going to read it. But it's when Jesus is on the cross with the two thieves on either side. One of them is railing on him. The other one started to, but then said, no, he didn't do anything right. He changed his attitude. He had faith Jesus is the Christ in that moment. Because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? So that's the first time that paradise is mentioned. The second time we'll look at in a little bit too. That's when Paul states it, 2 Corinthians 12, and then right here in Revelation 2. First, if you turn with me to Ephesians 4. That's where I started, or where I ended last time, and where we'll pick up this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." It's a quote from Psalm 68:18. Now that he ascended, but what is it that, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, edifying the body of the Christ, and so on. Hey, I didn't come here to teach on that. I could, but that would take too long. So what I'm emphasizing here is the quote from Psalm 68:18. When Christ went down first to the lower parts of the earth, he took captivity. Those were held there in the place of the dead. He took them captive up with him to heaven. At least that's the idea, understanding that I get from all of this. Because paradise currently is with Christ in heaven. For us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he's up there, right? And that's where paradise is, especially now if we turn to 2 Corinthians 12. It's actually to the left. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. Three. I got to start in one. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, but the point I need to make is in verse 4. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 1 says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter." Okay. Yeah, I won't go on any from there. I always get tempted to just start teaching about these verses. But the point is how that he was caught up into paradise, which is in the third heaven. It's where Christ is now. That's the point of coming here. I'm not going to go off on rabbit trails, as tempting as it is. Okay? So that's the second time you find the word paradise in your scriptures. The third and final time is in Revelation 2, when, or what we were just reading there. So I get it right. How to him that overcomes, I will eat, give to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. So is the tree of life currently right there in the third heaven with God? Sure. I mean, I don't know what heaven looks like, but yeah. It sure seems to be that way. We'll get glimpses of God's throne room also, by the way. I know you're all excited to read about that as we continue in the book of Revelation. So now all this other spiritual stuff that I started talking about, how the angels that sinned and Christ going down to the place of the dead, so Christ going to hell, hopefully that doesn't sound alarms or whatever in your minds or make me sound like a crazy person. He went down to the paradise side of the place of the dead. Let's read about some of those in 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, or alive, by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, where's that? Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So at some point, Jesus went and preached unto spirits in prison. These spirits which were at some point disobedient in the days of Noah. And I know we spent some time studying Genesis, the Nephilim, Genesis 6, how it seemed to be a supernatural occurrence to make these giants, right? And how they were men of renown, men of reputation, evil reputation, that is. Well, before we start thinking more about that, let's get some more scriptures. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. These spirits that are in prison. So just getting that in mind, Jesus preached the spirits in prison. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," and this is the given factual if, by the way, you could say, "since God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." And he's just going to keep going. I don't know where the period even is. It's a long ways down. But the whole point of coming here again is how God did not spare the angels that sinned. So there's some angels that did some sort of sin and were cast down to hell. Now, the Greek word there, hell, is Tartarus. Okay? And that is, we can think of the abyss. It's a place of darkness. It's a bottomless pit. Okay? That's the idea of Tartarus here. And these angels that sinned were put there in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. So they're waiting a judgment to come, which you might think of, oh, I know which one that is, right? Because at some point, hell itself is going into the lake of fire. Okay? So these angels that are sinned are chained there. So when 1 Peter said, 1 Peter 3 said that he went down and preached unto the spirits which were in prison, which were sometime disobedient. Well, he says the same kind of thing here. He went down to hell. So he went to the place of the dead, spoke to these spirits that were chained in darkness reserved unto judgment, that sinned during the days of Noah. So putting these pieces together, we kind of understand more of the idea of what and who the Nephilim were in Genesis 6. Also bearing in mind that Satan tried that trick again after the flood, right? But God had Israel take out a whole bunch of those giants, as well as, was it Moab, the Moabites? I forget. Someone else ended up destroying some giants. I forget. But God promised never to flood the world again with water, the entire world, and so he disposed of the giants in his own way. One more passage, Jude, verse 6. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Boy, there's a lot that could be said about this. But the angels went after strange flesh. They didn't keep their first estate. They went where they should not have gone. There was something crazy going on with them taking daughters of men, like we were reading in Genesis 6, and the Nephilim. Well, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, just like was spoken through Peter, unto the judgment of the great day. Okay? We could think of that as the great white throne judgment, when after all of that, Jesus himself is going to cast hell into the lake of fire. I've been saying that. I guess we could look at that in Revelation 20, verse 14 is what I've been referencing. If you want to get there, I'll just read it ahead of time. It says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay? So this is the great judgment that is being spoken of here. The angels themselves are the spiritual beings that were with God, that rebelled against God, followed after Satan, which is about a third, as we read through Revelation. That's the number that we get. They will also suffer this eternal judgment of fire. Kind of heavy stuff, perhaps, so we'll just let that sink in. Kind of going on a little bit, but the whole point, again, is the place of the dead, hell, Sheol, Hades, had the good place and the bad place. Paradise was there in the center of the earth. That's the best of my understanding. It's always far deeper than the grave. Sometimes the King James translates Sheol as grave, but it's not the 6 feet under that it's talking about. It's way down. Okay, even scientists, I really shouldn't say it like that, but even scientists of our day and age say there's a molten core, like metal molten core of the earth. To me, that sure sounds like a lake of fire. So they agree that that's going on in the center of the earth. Well, that's what God's talking about. There's that part of it, but there was also the paradise part of it, where there was water, because the rich man asked Abraham, can you let Abraham give me some water here, quench this flame? Right. So apparently there was something like that there too. All of this is just enough of a taste to excite us about the spiritual world or the other stuff that we just can't see with these eyes. I wish I could give you more than just that. I also thought about us going to Colossians 2, where it talks about how Jesus had the victory and made a show of those powers and whatever openly. Because Satan, remember, had no idea that this was God's plan. God had to keep all this secret until it was revealed through us, the church, through the Apostle Paul, the message of grace, this manifold wisdom of God, how he could reconcile the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. Satan didn't see that coming. And so if he did, then those powers that be never would have crucified Jesus. But he did it that way, in such a way, so now we can have redemption through him. And Satan, he knows it now. It's a little late. I guess he's still going to try to take over the world, but it's just not going to work. Praise the Lord. So before Calvary, paradise was in hell, if you're okay with me saying that. After Calvary, he took captivity captive. Now it's up in heaven. Eternal state, it's going to be back with us. I don't know how to really say that. It's the new heavens, new earth. Paradise is right there. God will be with all men. Everything will be brought together in Christ. Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of times. He's going to bring all things together in Christ. Can hardly wait for that. Okay, so that's my little blurb, little another preacher's word, about paradise and the tree of life. I didn't look at, oh yes we did, never mind, we did look at that. So any lingering thoughts or questions about that? Okay. Probably take it. Yeah, I know. I just was like, should we take a 5-minute silence here to let everything catch back up? Just kidding. I'll give you more to think about for next week. Let's go back to Revelation then. So here, that is the message for Ephesus. And bear in mind once again that these messages are meant to be circulated. The message is directly to Ephesus. They're the ones having this problem. They probably have this problem, so Jesus can send the message to them. Kind of crazy to think about that, too. We are allowed to go through these things so he has a witness and we can understand him. But these letters are meant to be circulated. Hey, Ephesus is likely not the only church during the 7 years in the entire world that's going to have the problem. Just my thought on that. Yeah. Let's talk about Smyrna. Theme of death. Okay, verse 8, Revelation 2 and verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. 4 little verses that say oh so much. Verse 8, again, going back and breaking these things down. So Jesus emphasizes the vision in Revelation 1:18, where he is the first and the last, he's everlasting, but was dead. Again, emphasizing Jesus' deity. He has to be God to be first and last, to die and still be alive. No one else did that. So he is deity, but that is the theme of this message. Smyrna, the name, comes from myrrh. Myrrh, the spice or the herb, is associated with death and anointing the body of the dead. Hey, it's the whole theme for this church here. Where are we? So verse 9, I know thy works. Consistent message. The works, let your works shine before men so they can see your light. So this is another emphasis of Israel, that covenant relationship they had with God. Okay, you're going to be my chosen people. Now do this, do these works. Obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Do these things. And that's what they were supposed to be doing. So I know your works and tribulation. Not going to be a walk in the park for those 7 years. And poverty, but thou art rich. So note the emphasis and the contrast here. They are poor according to earthly standards, but according to God's standard, they're rich. They have all those spiritual blessings. They are rich spiritually. They might not have a whole bunch of stuff, which they don't. And if we remember, too, the pattern was that they sold all things that they had and gave to any man that had need. So nobody could claim anything was their own. So being poor, we can understand that, but really they had spiritual riches. I wanted to bring up a few verses. I've got time for at least one or two. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. For now, just verse 21 and 2. This is the account of the rich young ruler. We'll back up to verse 16 or 15, wherever that break is, in just a moment. But Matthew 19 and verses 21 and 22, Jesus is saying unto this rich young ruler, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sad for him, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Loved his stuff more than the spiritual riches that God had to offer. Okay? So he's kind of that contrast of what these people in Smyrna would be like. They would have nothing, physically speaking, or very little, physically speaking, but their heart was in the right spot. So I know your works in tribulation. They're going through a very difficult time. Revelation 2:9 also says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jew and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So apparently in Smyrna, there are believing Jews. And again, that's sort of a loose term. But again, the focus is on Israel. That's why I use that term. These are believers, genuine believers in Christ. But there's also those that are not in this church, right? Because they say they're Jews, but they're not. So they're equally taking part in causing the tribulation on the believers, similar, I suppose, to what was going on in Acts 7 and 8, where there was a great persecution against that way, those that believed in Jesus Christ. Let's see.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Who say they're Jews but are not, they're not like, like a certain politician. politician who said she was Indian but wasn't. They're actually not of the Jewish blood.
They could be naturally born Jews and just claiming that they are Jews. But God does define the true Jew as the one with a circumcised heart. So these would be perhaps natural born, which is hard to tell because all those genealogies were destroyed anyway. But it's sort of like claiming Christianity, but not actually believing. There's a lot of people that say they're Christian, but that's because it's like the default, because they're not Hindu, they're not Islamic, they're not whatever else. So I must be Christian. Yeah, especially with this holiday coming up. Saying I'm an American and yet acting anti-American, like not wanting what's in our Constitution. We could easily get political talking about that. But yeah, go ahead.
I mean, saying I'm an American, like Christianity is associated with being American.
Oh, okay. I see what you mean. Yeah, because, okay, America is said to be a Christian nation, although a president of ours even said, no, we're not anymore. But yeah, that could be it. Just I'm American, I must be Christian, without even thinking, what does that really mean? Right? But the true Christian is one that believes Christ in sincerity. That he is Christ and paid for the world's sin and all of that that goes along with it. So they could be natural born Jews, and to them that might be I was born in Israel, and it might not even go any farther than that. But they, and this is all speculation by the way, but they're not true Jews because they're not living the way God wants them to do. They might be doing works just like the Pharisees of old were doing correct works. Because even Jesus says, you listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. Right? So they're saying right things, but they're not doing them. Is that helping? Okay, good. So today we've got a phrase or a term, Christian in name only. And that goes, I know there's many things in name only. The walk doesn't match the talk. That's what I get from these Jews that say they're Jews, but they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. So they're really doing anti-Christ sort of things. And even John talks about there are many anti-Christs in the world. In 1 John, I think that's where that is somewhere. Because they're just opposed to Christ and all things that he stands for. Let's see. Okay, so in the midpoint, we'll just see if you remember this. Pop quiz without being graded. During the midpoint of the tribulation period in the discourse that Jesus gave, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, get out. Right? Get out of Jerusalem. Leave everything behind. Remember, he said, don't go back for this, that, or the other thing. Just go. Okay? So you can imagine how they are poor. By a worldly standard, that's the point I'm getting at. Okay, the abomination that makes desolate, that's referenced in Daniel 9, really through 12, when he talks all about that. Also, when you think about what the world calls the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches the disciples to say something like this, give us this day our daily bread, sure takes on a whole new meaning when we understand that in that tribulation period, they will not have access to food and water. At least not easily, right? Because they will not be able to buy or sell from that midpoint on for 3.5 years, right? So that prayer takes on a whole new light. Give us this day our daily bread when they can't easily access something. For us, it's like, well, let's just go to whatever, Walmart or this other store down the street, Dollar General, because it's right there, and get whatever we want. Or just think of whatever we want and buy it from Amazon. You know, like we have all these choices at our fingertips right now, but during that time frame, that doesn't exist. They've got to find it themselves, or God is going to supernaturally provide it for them, which is going to be the case. Also, during the Lord's Prayer, he says, deliver us from the evil one, because Satan is surely going to be active and persecuting those of that way, true believing Jews. But we'll talk more about that, the supernatural care, as we get on through Revelation, at least into chapter 12, whenever that's going to be. So the whole point, again, of that is that these believers in Smyrna are rich by God's standards, poor by the world's standards, because, We'll go over this again, but in Matthew 19, I'm going to read the passage of the rich young ruler and how it ends there. Verse 29, Matthew 19, 29, I'll just read it for time's sake. It says, "Every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life." So that's the goal, to have faith unto the end, and they'll have that reward. So we'll pick up with that next time. Anyone want to share any closing thoughts? Just to get that off the mind, I know how that can be. Okay, then let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, again, thank you for this day that we can study your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all this detail that we can explore and understand life during the tribulation period. I am thankful, God, again, for you saving us today, believers today, from that wrath to come. And I pray as we go through this every time that we are motivated that much more to share the gospel of your grace now, while it is yet today, while it is yet the dispensation of your grace, that you're offering grace and peace to all that would trust what you did for them on the cross of Calvary. Help us to stand firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ and to live as we should, as saints in Christ Jesus, for your glory. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I love that song.